So today we switch from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And I know we kind of breathe a sigh of relief at times because it's like so many of us are so unfamiliar with the Old Testament. But hopefully, as we've gone through this series, as we dig now into the New Testament, we will have more of the background that's being brought into these texts as they're happening and as they have been written down so that we can understand them a bit more. That's one thing that I really want to key in today, and also on next week, on that passage, which, if you've been following as we've been going along, each of these passages that we've worked through shouldn't have come as a surprise as soon as you looked at the text and saw the clear shepherd imagery going on. Next week is going to be a little bit different from that, so I'm going to actually plug that ahead of time, just give you some time. Even if you want to, I guess, like, I don't mind if you're flipping around while I'm talking and stuff like that, but definitely during the week, if you would be looking at it, it's going to be Mark chapter 6, and when you look at it, you will see what I mean, that you might be surprised that it's going to be a good shepherd text, but you'll understand better what that means, possibly as you dig into it and think about how it relates to the passages we've talked about, but then as I work through it next week, I'll explain what I mean by that. As far as the New Testament texts as a whole, there are 5 Good Shepherd passages left. 4 of these texts are in the Gospel. They are found in Luke 15, Mark 6, Matthew 18, and John 10. The order I just listed them in was on purpose, because as we will see in Luke 15, Jesus defines himself as the Good Shepherd, and then in Mark 6, as we'll see next week, Jesus acts out his identity as the Good Shepherd, and then the next text, in Matthew 18, the disciples are called good shepherds, and then in John 10, the good shepherd texts come to their climax as Jesus talks about his coming death and resurrection, and how that relates to the good shepherd imagery that has developed. In 1 Peter 5, the final text, Peter talks to the elders who he calls shepherds, fellow shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Christ, and that'll be the final good shepherd text. After that, I may or may not, I'm kind of leaning towards may, do another sermon, which is also something that is probably a surprise to Caleb as far as scheduling goes, but I will probably do a final sermon that kind of is a wrap-up, because as you probably notice each week, I do not dig fully into everything from every text. So what I key in on is kind of the development of the changes as they happen in the text. So what I'm thinking of doing with that final week is just kind of doing a, not only an overview of the sweep of the imagery and how it develops that we've been seeing throughout all the texts, kind of just bringing it all together for you throughout all the 9 texts, but also maybe keying in on some of the stuff that I pretty much just sidestepped at the time because it wasn't really the main point of what was happening in that text that week. So that's just a look going forward. For today's text, Luke 15, and Luke 15, by the way, we're actually going to be looking at the whole chapter. I only had the first 10 verses read for the sake of keeping the reading shorter for the sake of the children. But we will be looking at the entire chapter, and I'm well aware of the fact that this chapter you could preach an entire series on, which, conveniently, Caleb just did last year. So that took a brunt of the work off for me. And I actually did just listen to that whole series again as I was prepping this, and I would definitely recommend you go and listen to it if you don't remember it or if you weren't here for it. In that series, he really develops and helps us to apply a ton of the principles and the aspects of these 3 parables that are seen that we might miss if we just glance it and don't kind of know some of the background going in. I will purposely not, and in fact, thankfully not, have to develop all that stuff because he's done that recently. So there's a lot of stuff that I will be basically skipping in this text today because I will be focusing on where this text fits in to the development of the Good Shepherd imagery. So there's a ton of stuff I know, and I know a lot of us really treasure this chapter because we've heard and studied the prodigal son a lot. I know there's a ton of stuff in here that you're going to hear the verse and be like, oh, I hope he talks about this. I probably won't. Sorry. Caleb did, probably. So go listen to that. And today, again, I'm really going to be focusing on where this takes us with the Good Shepherd. So hopefully that kind of oriented us to where we are today and where we will be going in the next few weeks. That being said, let's dig into Luke 15. In Luke 15, the first 3 verses set the context. So that's where we first must look. So verses 1 through 3 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. This setting is crucial to keep in mind as we think through all three parables that follow. You have to remember what the frame of this discussion is. So why is Jesus telling these parables? Why would he pick these three parables, and what do they have to say to the question that he is answering with them? In verses 1 through 2, we read that the tax collectors and the sinners, and when you read that in the Bible, especially when it's coming from the mouth of the Pharisees, read the undesirables, the untouchables, like that we should avoid them. That's what you should read when the Pharisees say those two words. And actually, if you follow, it's kind of an interesting study I did real quick with a word search. In the Gospels, the tax collectors and sinners is actually, they're often paired together from the mouths of the Pharisees as kind of a catch-all to, like, all these people that we don't like and all these people that we don't associate with. They were drawing near to Jesus, and this caused the Pharisees and the scribes to complain that Jesus was receiving them and even eating with them. Now, we read that in our context, and we're like, what's the big deal? Like, they're just eating. That's because we're in a Western context that does not have the same context and connotations around who you eat with. In an Eastern context then, especially in the religious Jewish Eastern context back then, but even still now in pretty much any Eastern context, who you eat with and who you have table fellowship with is extremely important and says a lot. And says a lot more than it does in our culture. The religious elites of Jesus' day had strict rules against eating with the common people, as they called them, let alone people who had a reputation as sinners, which again, the tax collectors and sinners, they were pretty much, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the worst of the worst. The tax collectors were basically Jews who had, in their eyes, defected over to Rome and were helping Rome, and then the sinners was kind of a catch-all for the words they didn't want to say as far as what sins they were doing. A member of the Pharisaic elite could not, in the words of one historian, could not even be a guest of the people of the land, which is, again, kind of their word for these people, or even entertain them in his house. He should not travel in the company with one of the class, visit him, study the law in his presence, and much more to the like effect. Those were some of their rules. Eating their meals among themselves or in isolation was critical to maintaining ritual purity for these Pharisaic elites. For according to their understanding, whoever joined himself in table fellowship with a known sinner would be punished along with that sinner, whether or not the Pharisee himself had committed the sin. Table fellowship meant you basically identify with that person and join in with them. So if you are eating with a known sinner, you are in effect saying, I am joining in with the sin of this person. That is how they understood it. The members of the elite religious subgroup of the Pharisees were called the Habarim, or friends. Remember that word, and watch for that word as we read these parables. This is possibly why this word shows up a couple times in the parables that we're going to read. The members of this group were considered, and consider themselves, to be the highest level of society. And the people that Jesus was receiving and eating with were seen by them as the lowest level of society, and in their eyes, never the twain shall meet. Jesus was called rabbi and teacher, and thus would have been looked on as a religious leader. Therefore, his fellow religious leaders were shocked to find him so blatantly violating their rules. This, by the way, is actually a trend that you see in the Gospels many times. If you follow the story of Jesus and his interaction with the religious leaders, you'll notice that at the beginning, they start pretty subtle and polite about it. They actually, if you kind of know Eastern context and how you confront people, they start in like the most polite way possible, which is asking his disciples off to the side in a non-public way about what he's doing, in basically a non-confrontational way. They're kind of just checking in with him, asking his disciples, like, hey, like, your teacher is supposed to be one of us, but he's doing this, so we're just kind of checking in what's going on here so we can understand what's happening. But then as the story and the actions of Jesus go farther, they get more and more and more direct in their confrontation because they're more and more offended and angry at him for how many laws he is violating in their eyes and how they are making him look bad in the eyes of the people. In fact, as you trace a lot of those occurrences in the Gospels, you'll notice that they end with a little summary that in the eyes of the people, Jesus was looking good at that moment, and the Pharisees were not. And they noticed that, and they were getting very upset about it. So that is a trend that develops throughout the Gospels, and you see here. So this shock and anger at Jesus for the violation of their social rules is what prompts the question and the grumbling of the leaders here. The answer of Jesus is likely spoken to the crowd at large, and we'll kind of track why I would say that as we keep going here. But you can be sure that it was directed at the Pharisees. The three parables build on each other, as we will see, and they work together to provide his answer to the Pharisees. So the first parable, in verses 4 through 7, is the parable of the lost sheep. So starting in verse 4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In this parable, Jesus asked the crowd, who among them, if he was a shepherd, if he lost one sheep, would not go find it? A pretty obvious question in that day and age. It's kind of a softball question. But notice the wording that's happening in it. Remember that key word I told you to be watching for? Friends. It's in there. This is the first part of the direct answer to the Pharisees. And this answer sounds, ironically, a lot like another answer that he gave in the Gospel of Luke as well in chapter 13. So I want to flip back there real quickly just to kind of point out some similarities. So flip back, should just be a page or two in your Bible, to Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Starting in verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrite. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And he said these things. All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." Notice in that passage as well, Jesus took the opportunity to answer the indignation of the leaders with a comparison to our treatment of animals. They were mad that on the Sabbath, he healed a woman who had a disability for 18 years. And he essentially looked them straight in the face and said, "You hypocrite. You're telling me that you care for your donkey on the Sabbath more than you care for this woman on the Sabbath." And that's the same thing that he's doing here. The Pharisees are indignant that Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the first thing he does is, again, go to the animal world for comparison. And essentially what he's saying here is, you hypocrites. If you were a shepherd, you'd go find a lost sheep. This is a lost person. What also is occurring here, if you follow the wording, because notice how he ends here. At the end it says, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance." Notice earlier that the 99 were left in the open wilderness. He went to find the one who, if you know how sheep act when they're lost, they're bleeding and searching and looking for the shepherd. He left the ones that felt secure and went and found the one that was asking for help. And then he brought that one back and celebrated. What he's saying here is that the Pharisees are the 99, left in the open wilderness, who feel that they need no repentance. This description is also similar to what we see in Luke 5:32 and Matthew 9:13. I won't have you flip there. But in those texts, Jesus states that he came to bring healing to those who know they're sick and who are searching for a healer. He didn't come to bring healing to those who did not feel the need for healing. The Good Shepherd in Luke 15 here is a very brief retelling of some of the key elements and themes of the Good Shepherd stories that we have seen so far. But then Jesus does something new next, that if you look back to the other text, doesn't happen. He takes the opportunity and gives two more parables that expound on what he means and what exactly just happened with his story. You'll notice that there is some repetition, but also some building in the next two parables, as things go from lesser to greater. The lost thing in the story goes from one of 100 in the story of the lost sheep to one of 10 in the story of the lost coin to one of 2, though actually if you follow the story, both of them at one time or the other, of 2 sons who were lost. The lost thing transitions from a sheep to a coin to a son. The location of the lost transitions from the wilderness, the sheep who was lost in the wilderness, to the house, the coin lost in the house, to first the wilderness and also the house, as the prodigal son runs away, and then the son who is home is ironically lost at home. We'll dig into more of that later. So there is a purposeful building and repetition as we look at these next two parables. So the next parable, verses 8 through 10. The parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In the first parable, you could argue that Jesus is talking to the men as shepherds, and in the next one, he's talking to the women. In the second parable, Jesus asked the woman which of them, if they had lost a coin equal to a day's wages, wouldn't desperately search the whole house until they had found it and celebrate with their friends and neighbors over the recovery. Both of the first two parables, by the way, if you notice, end with a request to the friends and neighbors to rejoice. Next, the parable of the lost son, which I'm kind of baffled that we call it the parable of the prodigal son, because there's just perfect parallelism just waiting to happen if we call it the parable of the lost son, because lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But whatever, that's just a pet peeve of mine. So, the parable of the lost son. I'm assuming we're all pretty familiar with this, so I'm not going to take the time to read through the entire parable, but definitely feel free to skim along as I'm talking about it. I'm sure we've all heard it many times. In the parable of the lost son, something to notice at the end and at the beginning. First, at the beginning, think about the request and the explanation that is hanging in the air. You just had the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. There was a request to rejoice in celebration over the recovery of the lost. And then there's an explanation that this symbolized the rejoicing in heaven over the recovery and repentance of a sinner. So that question and explanation is hanging in the air from those two parables as you go into the story of the lost son. So remember that at the beginning. And then skipping forward, notice at the end that there is no explanation, but there's still a request. We'll get there. Jesus launches in this parable into a story not about a sheep or a coin, but about a person. Again, the build here. And this parable, as I just said, ends with a request to rejoice and an unknown answer from the older brother. This parable essentially ends by saying, "You're grumbling and complaining. You say these people are undesirables. I say they're lost. And I say that you are lost if you don't think, they don't deserve seeking and saving. And I say that you are lost if you do not say that being a follower of God means that you don't seek these people. As we see the build of these three parables, you see that the people that Jesus is choosing to receive and to teach and to help, these people are the lost sheep and the lost coin that was found. They are the lost son who has returned. And Jesus is saying, in effect, through these parables, you're supposed to be the shepherd, the woman, the older brother or the father. But I am taking that role because you are failing. You are the flock, the 99 in the wilderness, that doesn't feel like they need to repent and doesn't understand that they aren't actually truly home. You are also the older brother who is left with the choice from the Father to come in and rejoice and to help and to receive. The accusation of the Pharisees showed their lack of compassion for sinners and their lack of interest in their souls. And in response, Jesus told a series of parables to prick their hearts and teach them what it means to be a good shepherd. As one author summarizes this chapter, the Pharisees blamed Jesus because of his invitation to sinners and his acceptance of them. But he made clear to the Pharisees that the reasons for which they despised him and for which they complained about him were the very reasons that led him to come into this world and were the very focus of his ministry. So that which the Pharisees considered shameful for the Messiah, Christ considered great honor. And the Pharisees' very complaint was proof that Jesus himself was the Messiah. So how does how Jesus uses these Good Shepherd themes, how does this follow the imagery that we have been developing so far? To answer that, let's work through the 10 themes as they're seen here in this whole chapter. Because as we've seen, you can't just look at the parable of the lost sheep. You have to realize that Jesus is using that and developing that through the next two parables. So the 10 themes. The first one is the identity of the shepherd. The good shepherd in this story, at face value, is just a vague reference to any good shepherd who seeks a lost sheep. But if you follow what's going on and notice what's fairly obvious about how Jesus is using the story to confront the Pharisees, what you'll see is that implicitly what Jesus is saying is that he is the good shepherd who is doing the work of seeking and saving sinners. So Jesus is taking on himself the identity of the good shepherd. And this implicit reference is made fairly explicit again through the context and also through the explanation at the end of each parable that the parable is actually about the repentance of sinners. Because yes, it's a story about shepherds in general. But there's right in the text an explanation given to us, this is about the repentance of lost sinners. And in the same way, Jesus not only identifies himself as a good shepherd, but also as a good housekeeper and a good father. Back to the shepherd imagery, though, I think that what we see here is one of the texts in which Christ claims himself to be the fulfillment of a promise that we saw in Ezekiel 34, that God one day would send a future David, a good shepherd, who would take care of the sheep. The theme of lost sheep. The lost sheep, to this point, since Psalm 23, has been the flock. And here, we see skillfully woven throughout all of the parables that the lost is both the individual sheep and the group. The lost individual is pictured as a lost sheep, coin, and son, and the lost flock is the 99 sheep left in the open country that we aren't actually really told what happens to them, but we assume that since the shepherd is going home, he probably picked up the 99 on the way back. I would assume he wouldn't just leave them all in the wilderness and go home. But just as we don't technically know the end of that story, we're also kind of left hanging with the story of the prodigal son and the older brother. in the shepherd imagery, if you know what being a shepherd is, again, you assume that all the 99 came home. So following that line of thought, the hope would be, as you listen to the last one, you could hopefully assume or hope that the older brother came home too with the good father. But that is what's left hanging and essentially leaving the ball on the court of the Pharisees. A very significant change is that the lost sheep are no longer the Israelites exiled from the land, but rather the Israelite sinners in the land, and even the Pharisees themselves, who were supposed to be the religious leaders and the elite. They are the 99 who had no felt need of repentance, and the older brother who didn't seek out his younger brother or celebrate when he came back. The opponents, the third theme. The opponents are the bad shepherd, or the Pharisees, who did not realize that they themselves needed to repent and that they should have been the ones seeking to bring the lost to repentance. The theme of female presence is next. For the first time in 1,000 years, the female presence is back. And in fact, Jesus brought it back in such force that he made it its own parable of the good housekeeper. The fact that Jesus includes this parable and chooses to use a female as the main character would have been very significant in his day. Religious leaders and judges commonly dismissed the testimony of women as unreliable in that day. And a rabbi was expected to not even speak to a woman in public. The parable about the lost coin was actually a fairly common parable of the time, known to be told by other rabbis, but it had a male as the main character, not a female. So Jesus actually switches a fairly common parable of the day and switches the lead role. By using a woman as the main character, Jesus gives honor to women, as he is possibly speaking directly to them in public as a rabbi. And since we know he had female disciples that followed him, this is likely the case. Further, following the parallelism of the good shepherd, the good housekeeper, the good father, all the main characters, he elevates the status of woman to a picture of the love for God for lost sinners. Making the lost coin its own parable makes this point more obvious and reminds us that man and woman were made in the image of God and that both can serve as a picture of God's love and have much to teach us. And this follows right in line with the female language metaphors that are used for God and Christ many times in the Psalms and even in Christ's own words as he calls himself a mother hen and other female metaphor words. The theme of incarnation. The previous text we have studied made it clear that God himself needed to provide a solution. In the text today, especially as it is combined with the text that we have yet to study, we will see that Jesus is claiming this role as good shepherd that God promised to send. For the theme of the cost of the return. The cost of saving the lost is pictured through the effort and sacrifice of the shepherd, the woman, and the father. The return. Another major change in the themes is the shift from a return to the land back to a return to the house that was pictured in Psalm 23. Notice that all three parables end specifically in a celebration at a house, following the wording of Psalm 23. And significantly, all of these parables the first two have an explanation, which then would carry into the third one, have an explanation that the return to the house symbolizes repentance. The return to the land was significant. This is not Jesus dismissing the return from exile. But what he is saying is that the return to the land was never as significant as what the return to the land itself was supposed to represent. This was the presence of the Lord and relationship with him. The land was supposed to be where God's people were with God and lived under his rule. The Israelites didn't get exiled from the land because they dishonored the land itself. They were exiled from the land because they had turned their hearts away from God. The land was supposed to represent where their heart was, not where their feet were. And they had lost that. For the theme of the bad sheep, The theme of the bad sheep is explicitly omitted, but implicitly is possibly the lost sheep was lost because of its own choices. And also the explanation of the 99 sheep, who ironically, when you read the lost sheep parable without the explanation, you don't really worry about them unless you're a shepherd and you're like, what happens with the 99? But that's where kind of the bad sheep are picked up, because again, those 99 actually represent the Pharisees, who later represent the older son. And that's where the theme of the bad sheep is kind of implicitly picked up throughout these parables. And then the theme of celebration is finally explicitly brought back to all three parables, but especially in the last one, where it is developed. In fact, the description of the lavish reception and feast that the father reacts with to the return of his lost son would certainly bring to mind the imagery of Psalm 23. This is especially true when you realize that, culturally speaking, the lost son would have been looked down on and scorned by all of those of the house who viewed that he had dishonored the father. Again, in Eastern culture, especially, honor and shame are huge. The household would have seen the lost son as dishonoring the father. So by choosing to react in the way that he did, the father actually shows how he wants the household to also react, and is giving the lost son a feast in the presence of his enemies, where his cup overflows, and he is given more blessing and grace than he expected. So again, very clearly picking up from the imagery of Psalm 23. And then the ending. As mentioned earlier, all three parables end in a house, symbolizing repentance. To summarize, in these parables, Jesus uses and then expands on the Good Shepherd imagery to redefine what it means to be lost, what it means to return, and what it means to be home. The Pharisees needed to see that they were just as lost as the sinners that they were rejecting. The true return that they needed was repentance. And that being home is returning to God and doing his will, as they and all their rules were very good at trying to accomplish, but also returning and being home is loving, as God loved and loves. And that's what they were missing. The Pharisees had made a religion about God without the heart of God. Have we done the same in our own heart? Are we lost while we think we're home? Do we treasure the souls of those around us enough to sacrificially and diligently seek them as a shepherd who has lost a sheep, as a housekeeper who has lost a day's wages, as a father who has lost a son? Or do we write off certain people and want nothing to do with them due to their life choices, their sinful habits, or even just their appearance or political leaning? Do we share the joy of heaven over seeking and saving the lost? As we go into the Lord's Supper today, let us remember how Jesus died, but also let us remember how he lived. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for these parables. I thank you for how they show us your heart, and how Jesus, through his life here, showed us how you want us to live your heart. And I pray that as we seek to be your followers, that we don't make the same mistake as the Pharisees, that we don't have a religion void of your heart's desire. I pray that we learn to treasure, to seek, to love. I pray this in your name. Amen.